introduced a little bit of the book of Acts of the Apostles. So we're going to go through a few more details in the introduction here to try to help you wrap your mind around what we're going to be teaching. Notice it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's not called the Acts of the Holy Ghost or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, although you do see the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, all through the book of Acts. We're going to see that. I think I've marked it in my Bible. I think Holy Ghost shows up 41 times in the book of Acts itself. Okay, so you're going to see the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost that is leading different apostles at different times through the entire book of Acts, which is the same as how he leads you in your life. Okay, he guides you, right? The date of the writing is 65 AD, circa, around somewhere about 65 AD. It's written after the first time that Paul goes to prison, all right, which that's about 62 AD. So that's important to understand the dates of the writing because it puts things in context. The author is Luke, all right? Luke is the author. And how do we know this? Look at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that which that Jesus began both to do and to teach. All right, so Theophilus, he's writing this epistle here, to this letter to Theophilus. Now, if you go to Luke 1, you can see over here, Luke 1, Luke is writing to the same man. So the former treatise he's talking about is the Gospel of Luke. Okay? Let's just start at Luke 1:1. I'll read it down to Luke, to verse 4. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." He's talking about the apostles of the Lamb. Okay, they delivered these things to Luke and others like him. All right, it said, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus," see the same person he's writing it to, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Okay, so Luke is writing, the former treatise is the Gospel of Luke, so he's writing to the same man. And so he's, obviously Luke is the man Christ Jesus, and he's writing about the Lord's ministry on this earth. And now Luke continues that, and he's writing about the history of the early New Testament church. All right, he's writing somewhere up in, like I said, about 62 AD. Remember Paul, and when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's talking about when he's in prison the second time, only Luke is with me. All right, so Luke is a very close friend, and obviously Luke had knowledge of not only the apostles, what they saw with the Lord Jesus Christ, but also Paul's ministry. All right, so he's an interesting character in the Bible, okay? It's a transition book. All right, why do we talk about transition book all the time? It's not a doctrinal book, although there are doctrines in it, okay? Doctrine will be found throughout the book of Acts. However, it's not a doctrinal book like Romans. The reason we taught Romans first, because that is the doctrine, that's the foundation of the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God that we preach now in the church age, is found right there in Romans, okay? And then we went back to Habakkuk because why? Because we're dealing with the kingdom. And so we're going to be talking about that here in a moment. So having no understanding of the Old Testament prophecies leading up to that, when we get over here in the first part of the book of Acts, it wouldn't make sense to you, okay? So it's a transition from Israel, God offering the kingdom to a nation, all right, in the first part, to the church, which you're in now. Now, I'll get into the body of Christ, when it starts, all those kind of things. It gets kind of tricky, all right? But I'm just trying to give you a broad overview. The main apostles, in Acts 1 through 12, the main apostle is Peter, okay? In Acts 13 through 28, it's Paul, all right? So for the first part of the book of Acts, you're going to see Peter's the main character. The second part, you're going to see it's Paul. That's what the Roman Catholics call robbing Peter to pay Paul. Who's heard that? All right. The reason they say that is because in 1534, when King Henry VIII started the Anglican Church and broke away from the Catholic Church, they started robbing Rome's tithes to build St. Paul's Cathedral in London instead of St. Peter's in Rome. Okay? So that's why they say that. So literally robbing Peter to pay Paul. All right, so we're going to talk about this term here, progressive revelation. We've said that a lot. Pastor said that a lot for many preachers. Who doesn't understand progressive revelation? You can raise your hand. It's okay. Good. That means that you can be taught. Amen. So progressive revelation, you have to keep in mind that what the apostles know at the time is not what you have in your Bible. So having that understanding of when we're talking about what's taking place here in 33 AD in the beginning of the book of Acts, what, how much of the New Testament was written in 33 AD? Zero. So what scriptures did they have? Old Testament, right? Genesis to Malachi. That's all they had. So the things pertaining to Jesus Christ, when he's in Luke 24 and he's showing them in the scriptures, all things pertaining to himself, all right? So when these questions come up about the kingdom and all those kind of things we'll see in the first part of the book of Acts, they're fully expecting the kingdom to come because they should, because it was promised to them, all right? But you have the benefit of looking backwards and having all this history been completed, all right? And you understand it because you have a completed Bible. They did not have that. So at the beginning part of the book of Acts, they're walking blindly by faith. There's things that are there that they don't realize are there. Okay, just like something I have here in my pocket. Okay, just because it's not in plain sight doesn't mean it's not there. Got a set of car keys. You can't see it, but it's there. So understanding progressive revelation will help you as you go through the book of Acts. Keep those things in mind, because the tendency is for people to read back into the scriptures, because what they know about the scriptures, into that part of the book of Acts, and they try to make them the same, and they're not the same. Okay? All right, so I'm going to got this little picture. Let's go to Ecclesiastes real fast. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I was given this illustration from Sister Vivian. We were talking after the last Bible study, and she gave me something that the Lord gave her from this scripture here. And I think it's a great illustration what we're about to get into. Look at Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked?" All right, so the Lord made something crooked. He makes your life crooked. He makes a lot of things crooked. And the reason he does that is so that you understand that he's the only one who can make it straight and who is straight. So if you want someone to straighten out the crooks in your head, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want somebody to straighten out the Bible, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to guide you into all truth. Without that guide, this right over here is a river. Okay, and this thing is crooked. All right? And within a river, you've got all kind of problems in a river, don't you? Some of my fishermen friends, they understand that you've got sandbars. You've got shallow waters, you've got rapids, you've got all kind of things in a river that can mess you up. And if you've ever been down a river, unless you have somebody to guide you who knows that river, you're going to get into a shipwreck, which is what most of the church, the body of Christ, has gotten into a shipwreck, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit guiding them down this river. Okay? And God uses, and people hate this, God uses men to guide folks that are called to do it. Okay, look at Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Now, this is Ethiopian eunuch. We've been through this story many times, but I want you to notice what it says. Acts 8, 29, "Then the Spirit, capital S, said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understand thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." Now, who's doing the guiding? Go to John 16. John 16, 13. Well, look at verse 12. John 16, 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them." Here's progressive revelation. They're not ready to receive the information he has to give. Now look at verse 13. "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come," notice this, "he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." There's prophecy. So it's the Holy Spirit inside of a man, that those gifts given to the church, right? Ephesians 4. All right, those gifts given to the church. All right, God uses men to teach other men. Look at 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy. This is another question that I was asked about, men guiding other people in the scriptures. And that's exactly how God does it. Oh, maybe it's not 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So once again, God's using men to guide through the scriptures. All right, what has happened is we're going to go through some of these little bit of snags and snares and pitfalls and sandbars and everything else in this river, because you can see right away in the book of Acts, this thing is loaded with minefields. And if you're not careful, you'll get off in all kind of heresy, all right? So let's look at an example. You got over here in Acts 2:4, you got the filling and the Holy Spirit coming down like cloven tongues, like as a fire. Well, you've got the charismatic movement, the tongues movement, that uses that right there for their basis for speaking in unknown tongues, so to speak. Okay, who's ever heard that? And then if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Where do they get that? Well, they get that from right here in the book of Acts. But having no context, and folks that started that movement, the Azusa Street Mission back in 1904, and some of the charismatic events that took place, having not been called to do what they did, they started these little, they broke off from the Baptist church, and they started their own little movements, okay? And you got them all around the country, and they're basing their everything right here, Acts 2:4. That's their main texts. Okay, speaking in tongues. We'll go through that. Then you've got Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right, so your Church of Christ, Roman Catholic, your Lutheran, your Methodist, all those mainline Protestants, they believe in baptism or regeneration. All right, so up here, I'm just going to give you a few of these pitfalls. Right here, Acts 2:38, you have baptism required for the Holy Ghost. If you read the passage, that's what's required in that passage. All right? Is that your plan of salvation now? No, it's not. Now, here's something else you have to understand. There's five different operations I'm going to go through of somebody receiving the Holy Ghost, but there's one Spirit. But the operation's different. See, the Lord, He doesn't check with you on how He's going to do things. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. How God chooses to give somebody the Holy Ghost is His business. Right? But people get messed up on that, and they start teaching heresies. Okay, so you got baptism required for the Holy Ghost. You go down the river. You come up here. Here's another sandbar. Here's another problem. You got Acts 8:17. This is over here at Simon the Sorcerer. And those folks believe and are baptized, but they don't get the Holy Ghost until Peter and John come down and have to lay hands on them to get the Holy Ghost. That's Acts 8:17. The apostles of the Lamb have to, why? Because they're Samaritans, they're half-breed Jews. So he's going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. Is that how you get the Holy Ghost? No, it's not. But could you get tripped up there? There's folks that going around. I met some lady, she called her pastor, apostle such and such. Where do they get that? Well, they get it from here. Apostolic signs, all that stuff, they're getting it from the book of Acts. All right, Acts 8:37. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. We went through him many a times, right? No baptism or laying on of hands required to receive the Holy Ghost. He's saved and then he's baptized, just like you and I are saved, by simply believing on Christ. And guess what verse is taken out of every new Bible? Acts 8:37. Okay, so you got a man here, saved by grace through faith plus nothing. That's how we're saved. All right, we get over here, get down here to Acts 10:44. You've got Peter preaching to Cornelius and his family and all those in their house. Right before he starts getting into repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, the Holy Ghost comes down, enters into them, and guess what they start doing? They start speaking in tongues. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't speak in tongues. Why is that? Well, the Jews require a sign. It's for unbelieving Jews. So there's another pitfall. Buddy, they receive the Holy Ghost before baptism, no laying on of hands, and they speak in tongues. And then here, finally, we go down the river a little bit more, Acts 19, We've got Paul comes across some disciples of John the Baptist, right? Who were baptized under John the Baptist, but they hadn't received the Holy Ghost because they didn't even never knew anything about it because he's a mystery. All right, so what's Paul do? They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, and then he lays hands on them and they receive the Holy Ghost, which trips up a hyper-dispensationalist. All right, so God just throws those little things in there to mess people up. So if you want to find a heresy, just go to the book of Acts. It's all true, but if it's not rightly divided, you'll be in a shipwreck. Get all the way down here to Acts 27. Paul gets on a ship, and it's going to where? Rome. And where's that ship out of? Alexandria, Egypt. Now, where'd all your new Bibles come from? Alexandria, Egypt. Right? And you've got somebody, the centurion, who listens to the owner of that ship and the master of that ship more than Paul. And what happens to them? They get into a shipwreck. So what's happening today in the church? People ain't listening to Paul, and they got all these new Bibles, and they're in a shipwreck. That's right here. So if you want somebody to straighten this thing out, you're going to need the Lord Jesus Christ who's straight. Amen? Because this river here is treacherous. And it's not an easy thing to teach. It's not an easy thing to go through, but it is necessary. And like I said before, the reason I taught Romans first, because you've got to get that down. You have to understand you're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. You cannot lose your salvation. No matter what you do, you're sealed by the Holy Ghost until the day of redemption. Can't lose it. Does that settle you? Makes you assurance, gives you some assurance, right? All right, then we went to Habakkuk. Why? Because we're dealing with Old Testament prophecy of what Israel is fully expecting to take place. But there's a twist to it because it's not set in stone because it depends on what they do. However, when we're talking about the kingdom, you should have had plenty of that over the last 6 months. Okay, so you should have some understanding and context, all right? Okay, so let's get into the text. And hopefully we get through the Acts of the Apostles and open the Bible up for you and help you when you study the Old Testament or wherever you're at in the Scripture, how to rightly divide things. All right, so we went through verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice that. We just went through that. The Holy Ghost is guiding. All right? He's guiding men. All right? You might have a feeling about something, but unless the Holy Ghost is guiding it, you better just stay away from it. All right? Amen? Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, some of these commandments? Well, let's look at 1 John. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? He says that over in John 15. Look at 1 John. So what are these commandments he's given them? Look at 1 John 2:7. 1 John 2:7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which we have heard from the beginning. Beginning of what? Christ's ministry. All right, so these things he's reaching back and he's saying, these things we heard from the beginning. Now look down here. Look at verse 15. This is part of this is the commandment. First John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. All right? Everything going on outside the church walls right now. See all the craziness taking place? Why is that? Because they're of the world. What are they looking at? Everything down here. He said, love not the world. If you love the world, you get caught up in that stuff. You'll get caught up in politics real fast. It's not real hard for your flesh to get caught up in those things. Why? Because those are things that you can see. Right? And if you think I'm not going to be a hypocrite and think that stuff doesn't affect me sometimes, why? Well, I sacrificed a lot of my life to defend this country. So when I see things, it kind of fires me up. And I gotta back off. Why? Because he said, love not the world. Right? Okay, that's a commandment from the Lord. Look at 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice this, and love one another as he gave his commandment. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. So if you love somebody, greater love hath no man than this, than he what? Lay down his life for his friends. Right? So if you love somebody, you're going to lay your life down for them. That means that sometimes you're going to have to give them the better seat. Sometimes you're going to have to make yourself low. That's why Paul says condescend to men of low estate. Right? You're going to have to bring yourself down so that maybe somebody else can climb up. He lays down his life for the sheep, right? Well, if you're his disciple, you're going to do the same thing. You're not to have the preeminence, right? You're to make yourself no reputation. Is that not what the Lord Jesus Christ did? Amen? So when you're loving the brethren, what are you doing? You're making your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You're putting yourself on the altar so that somebody else can live. Make sense? All right, so he's talking about giving commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Let's go back to Acts 1. All right, notice this is what he says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Okay, I'll flip this over. All right, already we've hit a snag in the river. We've already hit a sandbar. Most of the churches, most Christians nowadays have a problem with one word in that passage. Infallible. What does that mean? It means certain, without error. Okay? A lot of your new Bibles, like your NIV, has many convincing proofs. This is the only time this word shows up in your Bible. Right there in Acts 1:3. And all the new Bibles take that thing out. Every one of them. Why is it? They don't like authority. Now, when you say something is certain or without error, there's no question. Right? He was seen above 500 witnesses. He was seen first the apostles, his brother James, and then 500 witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if you're to take all those people, eyewitnesses in a court of law, and every one of them testified the same, would you not call that infallible? What is a testimony? It's what you saw, what happened. If you're saved, you have a testimony, right? These people saw Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, God manifest in flesh. They saw him eat with them, drink with them. Spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have, as he says in Luke 24. They saw him. They handled him, the word of life, 1 John 1. So when it says infallible, it's coming from the men who actually walked with him. And Luke is writing that down. He's a doctor. Okay? He's a pretty smart guy. He understands. He has critical thinking. He has deductive reasoning. He's able to understand what is fact and what is not fact. He's able to understand the spirit of truth and spirit of error. And that's what you have in the King James Bible. Amen? Now, when we just talked about deductive, okay, and inductive. Okay, if you've ever had to go through philosophy 101 in college, a lot of folks, they make you go through these things, deductive arguments and inductive arguments. Well, what's a deductive argument? 2 + 2 = 4. 100%. 2 + 2 does not equal chicken. Amen? That's what relativism teaches. Well, I think it's this. The 2 has a value of 2. 2 has a value of 2, which equals a value of 4. 100%. Without error. That's why math, it's a deductive argument. Inductive is like saying there's an 80% chance of rain. Okay? Whenever somebody is convicted in court, it's beyond a reasonable doubt. But very few court cases end in deductive. There's always a little bit hanging out there. Well, maybe, but beyond a reasonable doubt, we think that man's guilty. That's inductive. That's what many convincing proofs, that's an inductive argument, not a deductive. Now, here's what they fail to do is compare Scripture to Scripture. Go back to Luke chapter 1 again. Tekmerion is the Greek for that word. And that's what it means. But all you don't need the Greek to understand that. All you have to do is go back to Luke. Look at Luke 1, verse 4. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. See the certainty? Now, that thou mightest know. Now, what's 1 John written for? So that you might know. John is written so that you might believe. 1 John's written so that you might know. See that? So it's a certainty. So the things he's talking about here, his passion, his resurrection, walked 40 days on the earth, ascended up to the right hand of the Father. How do they know that? Because they saw him do it. Unless they're complete liars, what they put down is what took place. Amen? All right, so go back to verse 3, Acts 1, 3. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, he showed himself alive. That means he had to have been dead at one time, right? He's alive forevermore, is he not? He said, I've died and I'm alive forevermore in Revelation chapter 1, I believe it is, isn't it? Right? So he wasn't just some spirit, an emanation that came down and swooned on the cross. Okay? That's Arianism. They don't believe God's manifest in the flesh. That's where Jehovah's Witnesses get it. That's where Mormons get it. That's where all these cults get it. The fact that they say that Jesus Christ is not God manifest in the flesh, which is why 1 Timothy 3:16 is attacked. And without controversy, once again, infallible. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Right? What do they say? What do those Bibles say? He who was manifest in the flesh. See the difference? Because they have a problem with the deity of Jesus Christ. They have a problem with the fact that he's God manifest in the flesh. And that's, if you don't have that understanding of Jesus Christ, you're not saved. I mean, that's just as black and white as I can get it. There's some things that are just, you cannot be a Christian and think that Jesus Christ was not God manifest in the flesh. Because the shedding of blood of bulls and goats cannot take away your sin. It had to be an eternal offering for sin. So somebody had to have eternal blood, which is Jesus Christ, to pay for your sins eternally. Acts 20:28, they take that out. I'm telling you, man, that's why when you get into the versions of the Bible, why you kind of start getting a little bit rabid about that, because when you mess with that book, you're messing with everything else. And now you are the judge on what is right, what's wrong, and everything else. Amen? Okay. Where are we at? John, Acts. All right. Being seen to them 40 days and speaking of them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, once again, progressive revelation. We understand the difference, don't we? Kingdom of heaven is what? Physical, right? We understand that. Kingdom of God. It's spiritual, right? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now, what you're taking for granted is that you know that. You know the difference. At this time, they didn't have a clue. At this time, when he says kingdom of God, because when Jesus Christ is here alive on this, when he's alive, well, he's alive now, but when he's on this earth, both kingdoms are present. So many times when you're in the Gospels, they seem like they're the same, but they're not the same. There's two aspects to the kingdom. Okay, so the kingdom of God, spiritual, kingdom of heaven is physical. All right, notice he doesn't ever talk about the kingdom of heaven in the book of Acts. Paul never mentions the kingdom of heaven. Now, these things are mysteries, right? And so, but you have that progressive revelation. You already have that. You have that understanding. So you have to understand in the first part of Acts, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the millennial kingdom. The promises given unto the fathers. That's what they're fully expecting. Okay? Now let's look at a couple verses. Look at Daniel 2. This is why when this question arises in here in verse 6, they have a right to ask the question, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Why wouldn't they ask that question? They're fully expecting the kingdom of God. All right, look at Daniel 2:44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Remember the image? That smiting stone is going to smite that image on the feet. It's going to crumble. What's that? It's the Gentile nations, Gentile kingdoms, that Christ, go to Revelation chapter 11, when he returns, he takes the kingdoms of this world. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms," notice this plural, "of this world are become," present tense, "the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." All right, so you've got an Antichrist kingdom, it's a kingdom of darkness. When Jesus Christ returns, he takes those kingdoms from him and then begins the regeneration of the earth, the restitution of all things, which we'll get into in Acts 3, which is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which every mainline Protestant church does not believe in. They're all millennial. Okay, I just was researching a little bit last night, just making sure that my ducks are in a row. You go back to the Westminster Profession of Faith, the Confession of Faith, which is the Calvinists, the Presbyterians, right? They're all millennial. They believe in a general judgment. Jesus Christ returns after all these things, and there's a general judgment, which is the great white throne of judgment. Southern Baptists, same thing. All right, that's the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, 1883. Same thing. They're mild Calvinists, a mild version of Calvinism. Okay, Methodists, same thing. Where are they getting that from? They're not rightly dividing the word of truth, and they stumble right here in verse 6. When he's talking about restoring that kingdom to Israel, they allegorize it, they spiritualize that thing and say, oh, there comes replacement theology. Oh, here we go. We're in that river again. Verse 6. And they stumble, and they get on a sandbar, and they get shipwrecked. And they replace Israel with the church. Amen? So, when he's talking about the kingdom here, he's talking about the one he said, for the kingdom of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, therefore, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You'll find one in Mark, and you will find one in Matthew. Let's look at them. Look at Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist. Once again, what does John the Baptist know when he's preaching? He understands, he's preaching the second advent message most of the time. Look over here in Matthew 3:2. Well, 3:1, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's that mean? It's around the corner. Because the king's here. He's preparing a people to go into Daniel's 70th week. He's making things straight. Right? Now go to Mark chapter 1. I think it's Mark 1. I think it's 1:14, if I'm not mistaken. Go to Mark 1. Yep. Mark 1:14. "Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." See that? That's the gospel of the kingdom. All right? Go to Matthew chapter 9. Are we preaching the gospel of the kingdom right now? No. What are we preaching? Gospel of the grace of God. Look at Matthew chapter 9. You could also see this in, I think it's Matthew 4. After he comes up out of the wilderness, look at Matthew 9:35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is accompanied by signs, wonders, and miracles, because that's what the Old Testament prophesied. That's why they're expecting the kingdom to show up. Are we making some sense? I hope so. Okay. So that's what he's talking about the kingdom of God here. He's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. They know nothing about the church, the body of Christ. The mysteries, six of the mysteries are given to an unsaved Jew at this time. Paul's not even saved until Acts chapter 9. You see how complicated this thing can get? There's a lot of snares, a lot of traps, okay? All right, so that's what when he was here teaching them, giving them a great Bible study for 40 days, he's speaking about things concerning himself and this kingdom that is supposed to show up, which it will. You remember when he told, look at John 18. Remember when he tells Pilate, 18:36. Well, Pilate answered, verse 35, "Am I a Jew?" He's talking about being the king of the Jews. "Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Every new Bible takes out "but now." Why? Because they're amillennial. They say, well, Jesus Christ is reigning in the hearts of men. He's on the throne of your heart. Well, that makes good preaching, but not good doctrine. All right? Did you have some wicked thoughts when you were coming in here this morning? Well, I thought he was reigning. You get into sinless perfection like the Methodists do and all that. Folks, you get all kind of messed up. You don't understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? When they take that out, they're saying, oh, well, he's not physically going to reign on this earth. Is Jesus Christ going to reign on this earth? You better believe he is. Premillennialism is just as important as the virgin birth. Because if you're not premillennial, you don't believe the book. And you'll spiritualize 80% of the Bible. Amen. Go back to Acts chapter 1. Speaking to things pertaining to the kingdom of God, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." All right, what's the promise of the Father? Let's go to Luke. Go back to Luke 24. Luke 24:49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." All right. So the promise, number one, you've got the coming of the Holy Spirit is a promise of the Father. It's an endowment of power. Okay, in Acts 2, I think it's 4 or 2:2. It's a filling. It's a filling of the Holy Ghost. Ghost. Okay. It's also the beginning, what you're seeing here in the first part of the book of Acts. It's the beginning of an organism. And it's the beginning of a dispensation. Something, remember that word dispensation means house law. Okay, how God sets up his furniture and how he rules in his house. He's dispensing something. It's a beginning of a dispensation. Okay, nowhere else in your Bible do you find this ever again like this. Oh, by the way, when the Holy Spirit comes down in Acts chapter 2, the local church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is the local church. That's the only place you'll find that. Because you're going to have people that come in here today. They're coming to the church. They might even be members, but they may not be saved. They might have joined the church thinking that means something to God, but they're not in Christ. So they're part of a local assembly, but they're not part of the body of Christ. Here, every disciple, when he comes down in Acts chapter 2, is part of the body of Christ. And that's the only time you'll see that again. Amen? So it's the promise of the Father, coming of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. It's an endowment of power, all right? It's a filling of the Holy Ghost, beginning of an organism, beginning of a dispensation. And all this here is a mystery. All right, we're not confused too much, are we? Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to cover this passage in verse 5, and then I'm going to take questions. Look at verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, John the Baptist says the very same thing, but what does John the Baptist, what does he leave out that John the Baptist said in Matthew? Fire. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Let's see John the Baptist. Let's see what he's preaching. This is important. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 11. I mean, he's doing some rough preaching here to some religious folks. It's John the Baptist, right? He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, he shall thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See the baptism of fire? Now, we just went through it in Habakkuk. Remember that fiery law that goes out before him? 2 Thessalonians 1:8, all those passages in Habakkuk? What is that? Second Advent. All right. First Advent. Oh. Jesus Christ came. He comes to seek and save that which is lost. When you get saved, you get put into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It's spiritual baptism. He puts you into the body. Right? That's first Advent. The reason he leaves this off with fire is because that's second Advent. Know those two right there, first Advent, second Advent, right next to each other. Where else have you seen that in the Bible? Isaiah 61, Day of Vengeance. Remember that? Go back to Isaiah 61. We'll leave it here, give you something to think on. But hopefully this is opening up some of your eyes to rightly divide the word of truth and understand how closely these things are together, because the revelation given to these apostles, they don't understand there's a gap, 2,000 years at least, between the first and second advents of Christ, because there didn't have to be. All right, go back to Isaiah 61, verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance. There's first and second Advents right next to each other. Who preaches that in the New Testament? Jesus Christ, and he closes the book at the acceptable year of the Lord. Boom. Baptism of the Holy Ghost, baptism of fire. That's what the world's going to get. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn. He's going to throw them in there. He's going to burn them up. Amen? All right. So I'm going to leave time for some questions. Please, whatever your questions are, let's keep it to the text, okay, whatever I've been teaching on in Acts, okay? So anybody have any questions? Something I wasn't clear on? Nothing? Yes. Her question is, the mystery that I was just showing you all, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, that were given to Paul, those are not known at the time. And yes, this first part of the book of Acts is crucial because there's a tipping point from Acts 1 to 7. What the apostles know at the time is God still offering the kingdom to those Jews. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The kingdom still being offered? But in Acts chapter 7, something takes place. Stephen's stoned. The elders are responsible for that. Okay? From that point on, you don't see any more miracles in Jerusalem. It starts shifting from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. This is why in Acts chapter 8, you see the Ethiopian eunuch, who is supposed to be a slave, right? Cursed as Canaan. That's Genesis 9:25, okay? He gets saved by grace through faith just like you and I do. Because he shifts from a nation to individuals without anybody knowing it, without him asking anybody's permission. And they don't have a clue what's going on. That's why Peter, when that great sheet that comes out in Acts chapter 10, he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. God says, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. Why? Because those are Gentiles. He's cleansed us, even though they didn't know it. So this takes some time and some study and some effort. This first part is very crucial to understand your question about those mysteries, because that when that thing goes from offering the kingdom to individuals by grace through faith, that's why Paul calls out, or Saul of Tarsus is called out by God to go to the Gentiles. Because why? They rejected their Messiah. He said, okay. He backs away. And you'll see that through the book of Acts. Okay, so this is a tricky, this is why this is such a tricky book. That's a good question. And it's I'm glad to have questions, because you've got to have some of these things explained over and over. Yes, sir? Yep. Oh, God. Well, God makes things crooked because He's the only one who can make it straight. No, God made the crooked serpent. God made the crooked serpent. He's a serpent. He said, "I create evil." So, So the point being is that God is the only one who could make things straight. Your life is crooked. Okay. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, it's crooked. You got pitfalls along the way. And He's the only one who can straighten them things out. He's straight as the gate, narrows the way. Wide is the path that leads to their destruction. So, yeah. Well, you're getting into another question there about sin. Okay, what is sin? It's free will and it's disobedience to God and all those things. And the laws of peccability and all that kind of stuff, that's a different subject altogether. But you understand the illustration I'm trying to make is that God might make something straight or make something crooked because He's the only one that is straight. That's the application I was trying to make there. Yeah, you could get into other doctrinal things there, but I'm talking about a spiritual, practical application for you to understand the book of Acts. That thing's crooked, okay? Does that answer the question?
I think his question was, did God make it crooked, but God could straighten it out?
Amen.
God did make it crooked.
Yeah, well, your actions that you take in your life will make your own life crooked. We're not Calvinists. We don't think that, you know, all this eternal decrees of election and all that kind of stuff. But listen, every time that God has a situation, and you're going to see this in the first part of the book of Acts, where Israel as a nation could have went either way. If they'd accepted their Messiah, you could have had a rapture. You could have had Judas Iscariot come up out of the bottomless pit. You could have had Daniel's 70th week. All that stuff is set up in the first part of the book of Acts. You didn't have to have 2,000 years of the church. Okay? He's got it set up that way. If they accept their Messiah, this is Elias if you receive Him. If you don't, guess what? Now comes in the body of Christ, which is, this is what I'm telling you, folks. It's already there, but nobody knows about it. It's hidden in the Old Testament, but nobody knows about it. So God has it to where if they reject, okay, fine. He calls out a people unto His name. He's going to do the same thing in the millennium, but they didn't know about it. See, I'm telling you, this is why it gets complicated. So, but He has a scenario. Either way, God's will is going to be worked out. And you can't figure out God for nothing. Only thing you can do is believe that book and understand how to rightly divide it and understand, yeah, there are things crooked in this world. When He says, "I create evil," He creates a situation to where if you go that way, okay, fine. Paul gets out of the will of God in the book of Acts, but he still goes to Rome. It's a crooked path. God wanted him to go straight. But Paul said, "I'm going to Jerusalem." Well, you're still going to Rome. You're still going to do His will. Could have been a straight path, but He made it crooked. See that? So it's tricky. I mean, you're going to do things in your life that are God needs to straighten out because you messed it up. Amen. Yeah, altar's open. Did that many times. Go ahead.
God wrote the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. which is perfect law.
Right.
But it's crooked to us, but we get the things. And then the Lord Jesus Christ
Amen. Yeah, he made a straight way, which is him. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, Israel agreed to those commandments. Said, all these things will we do, shall we do, to keep the commandments. Could they keep them? No. They thought they could. So, any other questions? And we'll have many. I want you to just go home and think on these things because, like I said, this thing is complicated. I hope I didn't muddy the waters. Okay, let's go ahead and pray and we'll be done here. Father, Lord God, we just thank you, Lord, for this time of studying your word. I just pray that your people be edified, that they would be able to understand it and make sense to them and open up the Bible to them. And Father, I just pray for today's service. Pray for Brother Barry as he gets up here and he leads a choir. Pray for a pastor. Help him one more time, Lord, just to give us the bread of life. Lord Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.